some time ago, long time ago, in a time way far away, before sabbaticals, I preached through John 17, and one of the verses that just struck me, and I wanted to do more than just hit on it, but to come back and dig into it a little bit, and that is John 17 and verse 23, where Jesus prayed, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. To think that God loves us even as he loves his son boggles the mind. And certainly the greatest, most magnificent, sacrificial demonstration of God's love is Jesus Christ on the cross, who died for our sins. But as great as that love is, there are more facets to the diamond of God's love than just the Christ. Now, you can study the cross forever and never plumb the depths of God's love shown there. But there are still other facets to the gem of God's love. And I'd like to take a few weeks to look at some of those other facets. So today we'll just be kind of getting into it and looking at a few of those facets and going on for a few more weeks. So let's pray together. Father, indeed, your love is past finding out. It is so great we can never plumb the depths of it, never write enough songs to proclaim it. But we ask your Holy Spirit, who's been given to us and poured out your love within our hearts, we ask your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and to behold and comprehend and experience more and more of your great love, so that we might in turn love you more faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a great old book. I guess that dates me to say it's an old book, and I wish it was still in print. It's by a one-time professor at Multnomah, David Needham. It's called Close to His Majesty. Short little book. Great, great book. And in that book, David Needham asks, can you imagine what it's like to be loved by the inventor of love? The one who dreamed it all up? God is the inventor of father-daughter love, mother-son love, brother-brother love, sister-sister love, parent-child love, child-parent love, husband-wife love, even boy-to-dog love. He invented them all. And the inventor says, I love you. And David Needham goes on to ask, will you receive it? We can't experience truly any love on a human level or divine level. We can't experience any love unless we receive it. You know, there's such a thing as unrequited love, when you love somebody, but it just isn't returned. In order to experience someone's love for us, we need to receive it. And that's true with God as well. And we experience God's love first by receiving his love through Christ for salvation, for the forgiveness of sin. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then John goes on to say, as many as receive him, we have to receive him and his love. To them he gives the right to become children of God. So we need to receive God's love first through faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And second, to experience God's love, you know, just as a child grows in experiencing his parents' love by living with them, think about it. As you lived with your parents, and trusting your parents were loving parents. I know that's not always true. But as you live with loving parents, they love you as an infant, and you don't really recognize it then. But as you grow and live with them, you see different aspects of that love. You see more and more of their love. And I think the same is true in our relationship with the Lord. We experience more and more of His love as we walk with Him. Just allow Him, not allow Him, submit to Him that His life would live through us by His Holy Spirit. As we walk with Him, we experience more and more of His love through daily life. And we experience His Father's love for us. You know, it's so easy just to read verses without putting yourself in the feet of the one who wrote the Scripture. But if you try to put yourself in the Apostle John's shoes, I think you can almost feel his joy and his wonder over the Father's love for us when he writes in 1 John, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." So for those of us who have received and experienced God's love, shouldn't we too stand in awe, rejoice in God's love, and delight in it? I think we delight in God's love as we grow in our experience of it, walking with God, experiencing His love. But there's also a sense in which we rejoice in God's love to the degree that we understand it. And since God's love is so pure, so selfless, so different from human love, which is tainted by sin, there's no way we would really understand God's love if He hadn't revealed it to us in the Scriptures. We just wouldn't. We might expect, you know, just based on human love as an example, we wouldn't have anything else to go by. We might expect God's love to have its limits. Some of the songs we sang today said, no, that's not true, and that's scriptural. You know, when God is so sacrificial, so giving, you might think, well, He's got His limits. No. We might expect God's love to be an emotional love, like we always think of love. And it's more an act of His will. It's a commitment. We might expect God's love to have its ups and downs. Ours does. It doesn't. It's always as intense as it's ever been. And so unless God revealed His love to us, we really wouldn't understand it or know it. Based on our understanding of human love, we tend to assume, I don't think maybe so much consciously, but I think we tend to assume that if God loves us, He's going to meet my needs and my desires in my time and the way I want. Because that's what someone who loves you does. They meet your needs. They meet your desires, fulfill your desires. And when He doesn't do that the way we want and when we want, we're sometimes tempted to think, gee, does He really love me? Is God really good? But God's love and wisdom is so great that He works in ways to meet even greater needs than our temporal needs, as important as they might be. And He does meet many of them. But His wisdom and His love is so great, He meets even greater needs for a greater good for all eternity, with eternity in view, rather than meeting immediate answers that gratify our desires for instantaneous solutions. And God's love is not a weak, sentimental, always supportive, never confrontational love that we imagine based on experience in our relationship with each other. Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." So to rejoice in God's love requires learning of His love in Scripture, beginning with the gospel and continuing with His gracious provision and care for us now and for eternity. And we delight even more. We delight in God's love even more when we realize that all of our learning always just takes us a little bit further to the edge of wonder, of infinite love that defies explanation, experience, and understanding. We can grow in our understanding a little bit more. We can grow in our experience a little bit more. And we grow just a little bit further, and we still come up against the edge of infinite love that surpasses understanding. So God's love is so great, it defies experience, explanation, or understanding. God's love is so great that Paul prays at least twice, that God himself would open our eyes and help us to understand by his Holy Spirit the depth and greatness of his love which surpasses knowledge. We delight in God's love as we grow in our experience slash understanding of it. You know, I've talked about experiencing God's love and understanding it. Maybe I should have a little qualification here. It's not like they're two separate things that never meet. It's not like we experience his love over here and we maybe learn a little bit in our heads over here. When you experience God's love, don't you learn to know more of it? And there are many times when we learn to know of God's love in the Scripture in ways that maybe we hadn't seen before, or it's reinforced to us and the Holy Spirit applies it to our heart in such a way that we experience it. So when I say knowledge and experience, that's a way of talking, but they overlap a lot. So I think we delight in God's love when we grow in our experience overlap slash understanding of God's love, and when we realize his love is greater than we knew before and still stretches way beyond our ability to understand or know. I think it's interesting that, you know, so many people say God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and wrath. He's not a God of love. Well, not only does the Old Testament show that God is love, but even the Old Testament shows his love is abounding. In Exodus 34, 6 to 8, it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him," that is Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation.'" And then notice, "Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship." Just that God proclaimed that his love is abounding. And evidence of that is in his forgiveness of sin and iniquity and transgression. And yes, he won't forgive the guilty, but he offers the opportunity, and his love is abounding, even in the Old Testament, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So growing in the knowledge of God, both experiential and cognitive, growing in the knowledge of God is so important, so supernatural in experience, and so impossible without the Word and the Spirit that Paul prays repeatedly that the Lord would help us grow in our knowledge of the love of God. In Ephesians 3, 16 to 19, Paul prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And 2 Thessalonians 3, 5, Paul prays, "May the Lord direct your hearts." May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And the grammar there, by the way, he's saying both, may the Lord himself direct your hearts into loving, into experiencing and knowing the love of God has for you, the love of God, the love he has for you. But it also is saying, may the Lord cause you to grow in your love for him, your love of God. So both are there. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. So the love of God is abounding, inexhaustible, overflowing, never-ending, freely, graciously, sacrificially, and yet joyfully given. It is way beyond our ability to comprehend, and yet we can receive it. We can experience it and know it in ever-increasing clarity and certainty. But based on the prayers that Paul prayed for believers in his day, experiencing and knowing God's great love cannot happen apart from prayer and the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit. It's more than human love. It's supernatural. It's spiritual. And we can't grow in our experience or knowledge of God's love apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God through prayer. And, by the way, Paul says in Ephesians that together with all the saints, we experience, we learn to know God's love as we love each other in Jesus' name. So if we're going to grow in the love of God, we need to be loving each other. We need to be praying for ourselves and each other. Learn these prayers that Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, 16 to 21, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. Learn those prayers and pray them for yourself and for each other, that the Lord would direct our hearts to the love of God over these next few weeks, and not just stop there, but for the rest of our lives. But this hopefully be a good kickstart. And as we do, as we grow in our knowledge of the love of God, our experience of the love of God, and our love for Him in return, it's going to cause us to delight in Him and His love. Why? We love because He first loved us. And it's true after we have become believers. The more we understand His great love for us first, the more we respond in love. And you know that translates in many ways, but one way is just intensified worship, purified worship. It'll also affirm in us the security of God's love. I was trying to memorize as we sang them all the songs we sang because every one of them applied to the sermon. I think Jeff was singing that it's unshakable. It can't end. It's not breakable. Knowing the love of God will affirm us in the security of our salvation, because who can separate us, Paul says, from the love of Christ? It'll move us to serve Christ with joy because the love of Christ controls us. It'll move us to love God without reservation or fear. You know, that sounds strange that we might have fear or reservation in loving God. I've experienced that. And if you're as human as I have, I'll bet you have too. Because when we, well, yeah, I should love God more than I do, and I really want to, but if I do, He might ask something of me. Maybe there's something going on inside of me, or some activity, some habit, some thought that I know is not pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to have to deal with that. Maybe He'll ask me to get involved. Maybe He'll ask me to witness to my neighbor. As we grow in the love of God and we turn ourselves over then to love Him without fear or reservation, John says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If we fear loving God, His love has not been perfected in us, and we need to turn ourselves over to Him to do some cleansing, some transforming. So, first of all, as we start in understanding the love of God, we have to start with a foundation, and that is that in knowing God's love for us, we need to understand it's God's nature to love. 1 John 4:8, the end of the verse says, God is love. Think about this. God did not have to be taught to love. God does not have to be commanded to love. God does not have to be coerced to love. And for God, loving is not difficult, it's not awkward, and it's not unnatural. Have you ever seen two guys that have been put in a spot where they're supposed to or feel pressured to hug each other, but they're not, you know? Loving people is not awkward or unnatural for God. It's His delight to love because it's His nature to love. God is love. Obviously, that doesn't mean He's all love and nothing else. Some cults have tried to perpetrate that. But it does mean that along with all of his other attributes, because he is love, his love permeates every other attribute so that nothing he does, no part of him, is inconsistent with perfect, infinite love. Even when he disciplines us, it's in love. It's for our good, our greatest good, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ and for our greatest joy. So, first of all, understand it's God's nature to love. What then does his love look like? Well, we've mentioned it, but we have to look at it. It's a sacrificial love. We all know John 3:16, so let's look just for a moment at 1 John 4:9 to 10, which says the same thing, but a little different way. Maybe we'll hear it differently because it's a little bit different words. 1 John 4:9 to 10, John says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God's love is sacrificial. It's serving, caring love. He doesn't love because we are so attractive that he just can't resist us. We know that's not true because Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, every good parent knows what it is to sacrifice for their children. That's part of loving them. Sacrifice time, sacrifice finances, sacrifice personal desires, pleasures, sacrifice maybe vacation plans or adjust them to the kids have fun. And I don't know, but I'm thinking that sacrificing for your kids never seems to end. I'm not complaining, just it never ends. I suppose when they bury me or put me in a convalescent home, then it's their turn to return the love. But until then, you never stop loving them. So the depth of love can be measured by the depth of selfless sacrifice made for the welfare and joy of the child who's loved. And the depth of God's love for us can be measured by the depth of the sacrifice he made when he gave his only begotten Son for you and for me. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do you get your mind around it, that God loves us so much that he took not just all of your sins and my sin, all the sins of all humanity, not just in our generation, but from Adam and Eve until the last person who's going to be born in the kingdom before Jesus comes and he will be here, but before he creates a new heavens and new earth, from Adam and Eve to the last person born, all of the sins of all of humanity were poured out in his Son. And then all of the wrath, all of the holy and just wrath for all of that sin was poured out not on all of humanity, but on one person, the Son of God, who loved us and gave his life for us. David Needham, again, illustrates this, I think, rather graphically when he said, I can relate, I hope most of you can, if not, you can imagine. But he writes about being a kid, and I remember doing this too, maybe some of you do. When you're a kid and you first discover that a magnifying glass will do more than magnify an image, but out in the sunlight, just a little magnifying glass will take just that much sunlight and bend it and focus it so intensely that you put a few twigs and dried leaves together and in moments you've got a fire. It's amazing how hot, how intense that gets. Just focusing a little bit of the sunlight down to one pinpoint. And if you got a little bit of a mean streak in you, you might have put that pinpoint on an ant and watched it hop and then pop. (Clears throat) Imagine God taking the intensity of all of his wrath for all the sins of all mankind and having a cosmic magnifying glass that covers the earth, and all of his wrath is focused and intensified on one spot at one time on his Son. God loved us that much that he took all of our sins and poured them in his Son, and then he poured all of his wrath for all of those sins on his Son. So intense was that wrath that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How do we know the love of God for us? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. How do we experience this love? Receive it by faith, trusting in Jesus as the Savior, as our Savior from sin, trusting that what he did on that cross and rising again from the grave paid for your sins and mine, so that by faith in him, God gives us the gift of eternal life. That's what he wants to do. There again is his love. It isn't just that he let his Son die for us, but so that through faith in him, he can give us a gift of his grace and his love, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Well, God's love is sacrificial, giving, caring, selfless love. And by human standards, that kind of love could come to the point of growing weary and giving up. Have you ever had a friendship, maybe even a relationship with parent or child or husband or wife, where you say, you're the one always giving. You're the one always making the calls. You're the one always writing the letters. You're the one, you're always doing everything, and there's never anything in return. And you come to the point you want to give up. And so if we hadn't had God's love revealed to us in Scripture, we might think, boy, the kind of person I am still even after receiving Jesus. God just gives and gives and gives. I'll bet you he's going to give up. Nope. His love is an enduring love that cannot be broken and will never let us go. Romans, we're going to read that again for the first time. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Paul says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If it's an enduring love, a love that never, ever stops giving, it's also an everlasting love. And this is not the only place by any means in the Scripture that it's referred, God's love is referred to as everlasting, but Psalm 136, just listen. Now, remember, if the Bible says the same thing in the same context two or three times, what does that mean? Listen up. This is real. This is serious. You can count on this. You can take this to the bank. It was just mentioned two or three times. Listen, Psalm 136, beginning in verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And it goes on through all different aspects of creation. He made all of creation for us because his loving kindness is everlasting. Then in verse 10, "To him who smote the Egyptians and their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And it goes through the litany of all that God did to deliver Israel. And in every verse, he did this because his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 23, "Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. 26 verses in Psalm 136, and 26 times we're told his loving kindness is everlasting. And if it's an everlasting love, it's also a faithful love that will never let us down and never give up on us. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." If his love is a faithful love, he will never grow tired of us. He will never grow bored with us. And he'll never trade us in on someone who's just a little more spiritually attractive. He just won't. We are secure in God's love. Excuse me. Pastor and author John Ortberg was very good friends with the man who had been his mentor for many, many years, Dallas Willard. And Dallas Willard would often say things so simple and yet so profound. John Ortberg said when he'd say something, you know, John Ortberg would just say, "Huh? I don't get it." Well, the following is a snippet of a conversation that the two men had. John Ortberg was spending time with his mentor when Dallas Willard was dying of cancer. And Dallas said to John, "The gospel means that this universe is a perfectly safe place for you to be." "Huh?" Dallas goes on to explain, "It means the soul is simply not at risk, not even from cancer." What else could Paul have meant when he said nothing can separate us from the love of God? Why else would Jesus have advised us not to worry? It's because for those who are in Christ, the universe is a perfectly safe place for us to be. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We are secure in him. So God's love is sacrificial, it's everlastingly secure, and it's so strong and attractive that it drew us to Christ and continues to do so. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Remember, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself." It's because when he's lifted up on that cross, it's a demonstration of God's love. It's so strong, it's so magnetic, it's so attractive, it draws people to him. You know, when God's presence caused a bush to burst into flame without being consumed in the desert, you don't see that every day. It was so different, so unusual, that Moses looked over and it attracted him. It drew him. He had to come near and see what this wonder was. And in much the same way, God's love is not a love you see every day. What is it John says in John, 1 John 3:1? "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, has given to us. See what a great love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are." You don't see that kind of love every day. And so it draws us, it attracts us to the Lord. And when God opens our eyes to see his marvelous love, its uniqueness draws us near. It's a pure love, a sacrificial love, an enduring love, and an attractive love. It's a love that makes heaven the home we've always dreamed of. It's a love that is what our soul has longed for. It is a full and accepting love that we crave. It fulfills the need for relationship that we were created for. It is being loved, accepted, cared for, delighted in, without ever being disappointed or hurt. Sometimes we do feel disappointed in God's love, and it's either because we don't properly understand God's love and his eternal purposes for us and how he's dealing with us. Or it may be that we just don't understand. This is a fallen world. And sometimes God lets us and people go through things that I can't answer. And sometimes we just have to read what God says about his love and look at the cross and say, I take your love by faith. So sometimes we feel disappointed, but if you stand in the Spirit and on the truth of the Word and take God's Word by faith, look to the cross, God's love will never disappoint us, abandon us, or hurt us. God doesn't draw us to himself with raw power or threats or the seduction of disingenuous gifts. He draws us to himself with pure, strong, faithful, life-giving love. God loves you. Have you received it? Some people continue to spurn it, and push it away, and reject it. But until your dying breath, God offers his love to you. And if you've never received it, the invitation is open to you. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. And then you experience, as John says, see what great a love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And for those of us who have received this love, I think God is still drawing us by the wonder of his love, drawing us even closer to him. Scripture says, draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. He wants us to experience and know greater and greater dimensions of his great love for us, so that together with all the saints, we would be growing to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. He's drawing you either for salvation or to a closer relationship with him. Will you receive it? Draw near to him and trust him? I pray so. Let's pray together.